city of great significance and great wealth in the ancient world. It was known also as a city that was unusually, for its time, fortified in a natural way. It was built with a vast backdrop of a huge mountain, which has sometimes been compared to Table Mountain in Cape Town. Those of you who have been in South Africa could perhaps imagine something of this kind of picture. It is that is the picture of Sardis, a wealthy, fortified city. It gained its wealth, most people think, because of the deposits of gold that there were in Sardis. They were mainly in the river, and Greek mythology would have told you that the reason there was so much gold in the river was that Midas, the king, bathed there. You will have heard, doubtless, of the Midas touch. Everything he touched turned to gold. I often say to my wife, I have the opposite of the Midas touch. But Midas was reputed to have been the one who was responsible in Greek mythology for the wealth of Sardis. But it was also a city which was extraordinarily complacent. It was a city which had congratulated itself on its security, for example, and would never, as they believed, be attacked successfully. And twice in its history, once by the king of Persia, it was assaulted by secret commando attack, as we would put it today. That is, people by stealth had done what nobody imagined they could do by force. They had found their way into the city of Sardis by other routes, and twice, as I say, it was taken captive. That is probably a parable of the spiritual history of the church in Sardis, which doubtless was thought by many to be impregnable, and ultimately began to be weakened to the point of death by a subtle and flank attack, as it were, on its life, so that when we read the exalted Christ's message to it, we read that he is saying to the church at Sardis, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Now, that clearly is the great and central feature that Christ identifies in this church in Sardis. And one mustn't just think in terms of churches composed, generally speaking, of people apart from ourselves. Isn't that usually the way we think of the church? The idea of the church can often be a hiding place to prevent ourselves coming under the scrutiny of Christ, but it is possible for someone to imagine themselves that they are impregnable against the attacks of Satan. That sort of thing would never happen to me. And then in subtle ways, the destructive power of the enemy can bring them to the place that Sardis was at. Now, do you notice how the exalted Christ speaks to them as the one who holds the seven spirits and the seven stars in his hands? you will remember that whenever Christ addresses himself to these seven churches, he does so in a description which we've already found in chapter 1. And you will find this description in chapter 1, verse 4, for example. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who was and is and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. Now, it is for that reason, because the seven spirits and the Father and the Son are brought together, that most scholars believe the reference to the seven spirits is to the Holy Spirit. Some, I must tell you, think that it is seven messengers of the church, or indeed the seven churches themselves. But if you think of it, when here the exalted Christ is speaking to this particular church in Sardis, which has a name or a reputation to that it lives but it is dead, you will notice the picture of Christ is that he holds the seven stars, as it were, on one hand. Now, the seven stars in chapter 1 are identified as the seven churches. And in the other hand, he holds the seven spirits. Now, it is almost as though he were saying that he alone is able, in bringing the seven stars, which are the seven churches, and the sevenfold Spirit of God together, that it is in the power of that Holy Spirit that the hope for this dead church really lies. And as in each case we have found the introduction of who Christ is to them to be relevant to their condition, here, in this particular case, it seems that probably the most relevant thing he could tell them is that he is the sevenfold Spirit in his manifold ministries, and he is able to bring together the seven churches and the sevenfold Spirit. If you want to know where the idea of the sevenfold Spirit, which comes several times over in Revelation, incidentally, comes from, it probably comes from Isaiah chapter 11 at verse 2, where you may recollect from our study of Isaiah last year and the year before that the prophet Isaiah speaks of the Spirit of God in seven qualities that he has. Now, many people think that the sevenfold Spirit in Revelation derives, the idea derives from the seven qualities of the Holy Spirit or characteristics of him in Isaiah 11:2. So there is this picture of the church and the Spirit with the living Christ seeking to bring the two together. Now, let me suggest to you a division of these verses which may help us to follow the message to the church in Sardis. It is as though the living Christ is setting before the church at Sardis three sets of alternatives. In verse 1, the alternatives are being alive or dead. In verses 2 and 3, the alternatives are being asleep or awake. Verse 2, wake up, strengthen what remains, and so on. And in verses 4 to 6, the alternatives are being few or many. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothing. Alive or dead, awake or asleep, few or many. Well, let's look at the first of these in verse 1. This great diagnosis of what is wrong in the church at Sardis, and it is probably amongst the most solemn of all these seven letters, the issue of the deadness of the church in Sardis. It had nothing except a name. In the original, it's a name. That is, and the NIV rightly translates it in this way, a reputation. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Now that must have been an appalling thing to listen to. Any letter you got, you know, saying this about yourself would be an arresting and disturbing and distressing thing to listen to. You have a reputation, for one thing, but the truth is that you're precisely the opposite. And when it comes from the exalted, enthroned Christ, and he with his penetrating eye is saying, you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. That really is a disturbing thing to listen to. Now, where the reputation came from, it's not entirely clear, but it's possible for us to imagine. Where did the reputation for being a living, lively church come from? It could have come from its geography. Because, as I say, Sardis was a very wealthy city. It was a place of great significance, an imposing place. And it is highly likely that that was probably reflected in the church at Sardis. It probably didn't lack any material things, for example. And its geography would also have meant that it was the sort of place that had a beautiful building. And there are many evidences that there were many beautiful buildings of all kinds, and it's quite possible, as some recent scholars have suggested, that one of the buildings which has been noted historically may have been one of the churches in Sardis. It seems likely that they were sophisticated people, and that therefore there would have been a great deal of gift and skill amongst these people in Sardis. It could therefore have been from its geography that it had a great reputation. Many people would have visited there. It could also have been, possibly more likely, from its history. Do you notice, for instance, in verse 3, that the living Christ says, remember therefore what you have received and heard. Look to the past. Remember the former days. Think of the privileges that you have enjoyed. It is at least likely from what we are reading here that they had enjoyed the privileges of rich teaching. And that this was a church which had been well founded in its earlier days and which had known a great deal of true ministry. Their reputation may well have come from their history. They may have had great people associated with their congregation. It is much more clear what their reputation was for. Where it came from could have been from its geography, from its history, or from many other possible sources. But what their reputation was for being alive. You have a reputation of being alive. Now, the word would imply in this context what we would mean when we say lively. Now, people will talk about a church being lively, vital. There were plenty of things happening. It could mean that there was great programming and planning in this particular church, and that when you went into it, the impression you had was that there was a liveliness about the place. There have been the number of people. Dead churches are not empty churches necessarily. It may have been there were large numbers of people. It may have been that there was a vast amount of activity. It may have been that there was a great deal of vitality about the church's life. Because let me say to you again, dead churches are not dull churches necessarily. You will know what people mean when they say, as an Aberdonian who was here on Sunday said to me, he had been someplace, and I said to him, how did you get on in this particular church? And he said, it was affadid, he said. Now that's Aberdonian speak for it was very dead. But what he was really meaning was, it was dull. But dead churches, and this is really important, are not necessarily dull churches. It is entirely possible to have a reputation for being very alive and yet to be dead. There is such a thing, you see, as an illusion of spiritual vitality, which may be measured in purely human, secular, or even commercial terms. And all the time, heaven is ringing that church's death knell. Let me add that it could entirely be possible that this church had a name or reputation for orthodoxy. There is nothing in the letter that suggests that they entertained heresy. There is in others. They have the heresy of the Nicolaitans, for example, in other churches. But there is no charge here that they have deviated 1 millimeter from the truth. They may have been like the people of whom Paul is writing when he speaks to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:5. They have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. But whatever their characteristic was, and whatever it was that gave them this reputation of being alive, the response from heaven and from the exalted Christ, the head of the church, is that they were dead. Now, there isn't a lot of point, I think, in us saying, oh yes, I know a lot of churches like that, because this is addressed to us. And it is a very important thing for us to ask personally and individually, am I more interested in my reputation than in reality? That's a great question. Does it matter more to me what people's view of me is than what Christ's view of me is? That's the question. And in terms of our assessment of the Church of Jesus Christ, This really is the answer, you see. Are we interested in reputation and in maintaining a reputation? Or are we interested in reality? Alan Redpath used to say, and I've told you this before, I'm sure, he used to say that as he went around churches after he retired from Charlotte Chapel, the one thing he wanted to do wherever he went was to say to people in a church and to ask himself about a church, what is there happening here that cannot be explained in merely human terms? What is there happening here that cannot be explained in merely human terms? Now, this great question of reputation or reality, alive or dead, is a very vital question. And spiritual liveliness has nothing whatsoever to do with anything that human beings can create by themselves. And we can create a whole range of things by ourselves and still hear the voice of Christ saying, "You're dead. You're dead." So that's the first alternative, alive or dead, reputation or reality. You will remember how the liveliness of a certain group of people who came to Christ at the end of Matthew 7 and said to him, "Lord, Lord," they said, "do you not understand that we have cast out devils in your name, we have prophesied in your name we have done many mighty works? If you had just been in our place and seen what we have done." And Jesus said, "Depart from me, I have never known you." Now that is quite shattering. Because these were people who apparently had seen power. And you know, I sometimes get concerned when I hear of people saying, "What we long for in the Church of Jesus Christ is power." And when I see books that have the title, "Power Evangelism," I get really concerned because, you see, when we want the power of God without wanting it married to the glory of God, we want something that could destroy us rather than bless us. Now, that's something whenever you serve God, wherever you serve Him, that you need to plead with God to carve into your conscience that the only way you want the power of God is for His glory. Because human flesh being what it is, we can so easily want the power of God for our own glory. And I wonder if perhaps that's what often happens one way or another when a church begins to die. What about the second alternative, verses 2 and 3, asleep or awake? Verse 2, wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete or fulfilled in the sight of my God. The idea of that phrase, "I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God," is really, "I have found your deeds empty." And that's the whole idea behind it. It is emptiness. And that's a word that speaks of churches and lives like Sardis, you know, empty. Now, there's no question that what a church in this situation and people like ourselves need is a season of self-examination. Self-examination. Wake up. Because they had been living under a major delusion. And they needed a season of self-examination. And a true heaven-sent reviving, the evidences of which will be fivefold. Notice what they are. I just read them really to you. First of all, awakening. Verse 2. Have you noticed how often people call a revival an awakening? They speak about awakening up. Now, if you've read the histories of revival, and one of the greatest tragedies, I don't know if Stanley Berry can do anything about this tragedy, one of the greatest tragedies in the book world has been the disappearance. That's an exaggeration. One tragedy of the book world has been the disappearance of J. Edwin Orr's book, The Second Evangelical Awakening. It's not republished, is it, Stanley, anywhere? And it was a book that told us about revival. J. Edwin Orr was a great expert in that subject. But if you read the accounts of revival, you will find that what happens in revival is that people are awakened. In the days of Jonathan Edwards, for example, in New England, in America, revivals began with people being awakened, awakened to God supremely. Awakened to the reality of God, to the living God, to who He really was, not tamed into some figure they could domesticate, but the living, eternal, holy, and glorious God. That's what people wake up to in revival. And then they wake up to the truth about themselves, about their own condition. And their real need, they see reputation melting away and reality confronting them. And this is the sort of thing that clearly the living Christ longs for. Wake up. There is awakening. Sardis, I was saying, was a complacent city, which woke up one morning to discover that they had been invaded and were ready to be destroyed. Awakening then, first of all. And only God can do this. Do you notice this is all the work of God the Holy Spirit? It is He who holds the seven spirits in one hand and the seven churches in the other. It is only the Spirit of God who can do this. But the second thing that happens is not just an awakening, but a consolidating. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Now, you will get the sense of this. What the living Christ is speaking about is the necessity to stop this rot, no longer to be interested in mere reputations. Because he says, I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. In other words, in the sight of my God, all of your activity is empty. That's the problem. Now you will know how ghastly a thing it is when you find somebody who talks a lot, for example, about the Lord. You know, it's so easy for people to do, to talk a great deal about the Lord. And that when you look beyond the shell into their lives, it is like a shell. It's empty inside. And that's a mark of spiritual death beginning to creep in to a church or into its people. So there is an awakening, a consolidating in God's name. He says, let this be stopped. Let's put an end to this level on which we are living, and let's become real with God. It's reality that we are desperately in need of. Then remembering, notice verse 3, remember therefore what you have received and heard. That is the truth that they have been taught. In a sense, you see, it was not that Sardis was an untaught church. It was that Sardis had allowed the word of God, as it were, to go in one ear and out the other, or over its head, or whatever way you like to describe it. It's a very easy thing, is it not? Well, I certainly find it very easy for the word of God to come into our heads, so that we get heads that are bulging with theology, the most orthodox of theology. But then there is a fatal blockage between the head and the heart. And he says, therefore remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and it's all very simple, you see, awakening, consolidating, remembering, and then obeying. Not just hearing the truth, but obeying it. In other words, what they needed was not something new. You see, novelty by itself never did anything for anybody spiritually. Can I say that to you again? Because we desperately need to learn that. Novelty by itself never did anything for anybody spiritually. What they are needing to do is to remember what they have been taught, what they have learned, what they have received and heard, and now obey it. Obey it. There's a marvelous thing that a friend of mine in America let me read some time ago, which I think he told me came from somewhere in the Middle Ages. It was a dream that one of the ancient saints had. And the dream was that God had come to him one night. They had sat in this monastic setting in which he lived, and day by day they had had this godly teacher who taught them the things of God and taught them Holy Scripture and poured out this rich teaching to them. And then one day they found that his mouth had been stopped, his tongue had been silenced, and he couldn't speak when they came in. And in his dream, he saw behind the man who was the teacher, God in all his glory appearing, and they all clasped their eyes. They couldn't bear the sight, but they heard the voice speaking to them. And some of them asked, Lord, Lord, what are we to do, for our teacher has been silenced? And the Lord said, I forbid him to say one more syllable until you have obeyed what I have told you through him. I've not forgotten that. It conjured up quite a picture in my mind. Obeying and then repenting, do you notice? Remember what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. And the warning in verse 3 at the end is a solemn warning, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Scarcely a reference to the second coming, but probably a reference to God's coming in contemporary judgment upon them. So, reputation or reality, alive or dead, asleep or awake. And then finally, from verse 4, few or many. Yet, says the living Christ, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. That undoubtedly refers to the soiling of their contamination from the world round about them, and even from the worldly church round about them. And he says there are a few in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. And this dressing is repeated in verse 5. He who overcomes will like them be dressed in white. Now, verses 4 to 6, you will notice, are really a challenge to personal sanctification. The thing that really matters at this point is not what the church in Sardis is doing, but what true believers are really like and what they are doing. And there are a few of them here. In this church with the great reputation, it appears that there were multitudes who were really dead. But he says, you have a few who have not soiled their clothing. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will like them be dressed in white. Now, you will notice that they are what the Bible would call a remnant of God's people. And what God is really interested in is this company, however small it may be in a particular situation, who have not bowed the knee, who have not gone the way of the multitude. If they were going the way of mere reputation and not reality, of being dead while they had a reputation for being alive, of refusing to waken up when God was speaking to them. I say again, this is really a challenge to personal commitment and personal sanctification. And it's a very important thing for us to grasp that while God's great purpose in the world is to build his church, his great question is addressed to us as individuals. We can neither ground our hope on the church, nor can we blame our condition on the church. And it's quite an important thing for us to grasp this. You don't ground your hope on the church. Merely belonging to it makes me all right. I am part of this church with a reputation. That's no ground for our hope. But on the other hand, it is not either a means of excusing ourselves in the presence of God by saying, well, what hope was there for me? I happened to belong to this company. What God is saying to us is, what really mattered to you in your life? Now, notice what he says in these last three verses. He says, he who overcomes, verse 5, will like them be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. Now, the church at Sardis had a name, you see. But Jesus says, of the few who are really concerned with the things that are real and eternal, I will not forget to confess their name before my Father. Do you remember how Jesus presents to us a very similar picture in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6? He describes people at three activities. One is almsgiving, the other is prayer, the third is fasting. And he said there are two ways of doing your almsgiving, your prayer, and your fasting. One is to do it for the ears and admiration of men. Some, like the Pharisees, who are hypocrites, actors, not real, they do their alms so that they may be seen of men, and they will say, my, what a godly man he is, giving as he does. Others let not their left hand know what their right hand does, because they want the approval of their Father who sees in secret and will reward them openly. What about praying? Do not be like the Pharisees, he says. They love to pray in public places for the ears of men, but you close your door. That is, close your door against all reputation mongering and admiration seeking, and your Father who hears in secret will reward you openly. Some, he says, who are fasting, they will disfigure their faces so that men and women may be impressed by their godliness. But you, when you fast, wash your face and be concerned about your Father who sees in secret. Now, that really is the question. What is the Church of Jesus Christ in this particular place concerned about? A reputation or reality? How we appear before men and women, or how we appear before God? What people think or what God thinks? That's the question. And it comes down into an individual level when we ask ourselves, what is it that really matters to me? Well, those of us who are engaged in public ministry, let me not go further than myself. We have to ask that question. What matters? What matters in God's name to us? Is it reputation? Or is it reality? Is it what I am in the presence of other people, or what I am before God? Now, the trouble with Sardis was that they were all interested in what they were in the eyes of other people. And they cared less and less about what they were in the eyes of God, and they had a reputation. Now, the devil will be very happy for any church of a great reputation, so long as the reality is empty. And we really do need to ask God about this sort of thing in our own lives and in our fellowship. And as we pray, we need to long that God would deliver us from having the mere form of godliness and give us the power of it for the glory of his great name. Let us pray together. Our blessed Lord, we bow before you, deeply conscious of how personally your word speaks to us. Oh, how we tremble before the possibility that we may be merely a church that has a reputation, and how we long that you would truly revive us and quicken us and awaken us, that we may bring honor and glory to your great name. Lord, hear our prayer. Give us a zeal for your glory. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.